My dear brothers and sisters, our Lord and Savior Jesus, I'd like to extend the love and best wishes from all your brothers and sisters in Austin, Texas. As announced, the subject of our discussion this afternoon comes from Isaiah 45, and is entitled, Yahweh, the Creator, Israel's Maker. This chapter in Isaiah 45 leaves little doubt on the matter that Yahweh is our Creator. For the prophet clearly quoted Yahweh in saying, For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he hath established it, he created it not in vain, he formed it to be inhabited. I am Yahweh, and there is none else. The case is made equally clear and quite succinctly in the very first verse of the scriptures. In Genesis 1 and 1, we read, In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And Jesus himself, while he walked among men, confirmed that, in fact, it was God who created the earth. In warning the Jews of the coming destruction of Jerusalem at the hands of the Romans, Jesus warned them this way, For in those days shall be affliction such as was not from the beginning of the creation which God created, until this time neither shall be. Yet is there a fact more under attack today than that Yahweh is our Creator, that he created the earth, and that he formed it to be inhabited? It has been under a brutal attack for nearly 200 years by an education system that teaches that the earth as we know it came together by chance. Free-flowing elements joined in such a way that life simply appeared, and that God's hand in all creation is a scriptural fact, is currently under vicious attack by ecologists who tell us that man has the ability to destroy God's creation, and by even the religious teachers of the earth who argue that at some point in the future, God will burn up the earth while wafting us all off to kingdoms in the sky. This afternoon, we will consider these on this one simple Bible truth, that it was God himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. On every side, there is someone with some idea, some reason to suggest that Yahweh is not our creator and sustainer. In the 16th chapter of Revelations, there is a prophecy of the times in which we live, and it reads thus, it's reading from Revelation 16 at verse 12. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, and the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirit of devils working miracles which go forth into the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that walketh and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. Now there are four events in this vial, and one of which is directly related to our discussion this afternoon. These four events are these. First, there was the drying up of the river Euphrates. The Euphrates has its headwaters in Turkey. And the drying up of the river prophesied of the drying up of the once great Turkish or Ottoman Empire. This has, for the most part, been completed. Looking at Turkey today, it's hard to imagine that this was once one of the world's great empires, a mere 100 years ago, before this prophetic vial was poured out against her. The second event is the one which mostly concerns us this afternoon. The prophet next saw three unclean spirit-like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon and the beast and the false prophets. Frogs are the symbols of the French people. They lived in a land full of swamps, and their flags and banners and shields over their history have often borne the images of these swamps, first the frogs, and later the fleur-de-lis, or lily of the lake. During the French Revolution of 1789, when the kings and emperors of the earth were being dethroned, a new and peculiar cry was heard among the French. It was liberty, equality, and fraternity. This was a new banner of the French Revolution, which spread first to the United States in 1776, but ultimately throughout all of Europe in the late 1800s. Just to finish off, the third event of the sixth vial is the resurrection of the saints and the return of Christ. And the final event of this vial is the Battle of Armageddon, where the nations of the world are finally humbled at the foot of Christ and the saints. So we see the importance of this second vial. It is the last prophecy we were given to see fulfilled in Revelations before the resurrection of the dead, which of course is concurrent with the return of Christ. Going back then to this second event, the going forth of these three unclean spirits like frogs are said to lead the world to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. So for a minute, let's look briefly at how this unclean spirit led to the denial of the truth, as we have seen clearly stated in Isaiah 45 and elsewhere, that it was in fact God who created the earth with his plan. Now, it is sometimes hard for us living today to imagine what life was like for the previous 6,000 years of man's existence on the earth. Our generation has virtually nothing in common with life as it previously existed, even up to a mere 150 years ago. Politically, in our generations, we tend to speak of human rights as if they are assumed. But for most of the world's existence, rights were granted by a king and not inherent in a constitution. So in the concepts of the French Revolution, the concepts of liberty, fraternity, and equality, the concept that man has certain unalienable rights and that all men were equal, when this was let loose in the earth, these concepts gave birth to the democracies and the socialized governments of today. But this idea was not readily accepted by men in any of the countries, including even France, from which this spirit sprang. A prominent promoter of these theories in the middle 1800s in France, a man named Karl Marx, wrote to the extreme of these ideas in what was called the Communist Manifesto. He recognized that even among the poorest of the earth, they were not particularly interested in accepting and promoting these ideas. The political ideas which governed the world to that point, that is to the early 1800s, was called Machiavellian politics, which can loosely be defined as ruling by divine right. The idea was that men currently in power and authority were put there by God. And this we know is a true and divine principle. For Daniel the prophet noted in Daniel 4:17, "The matter is by the decree of the watchers and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdoms of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will and setteth up over it the basest of men." In order to break the hold that this principle had on religious men, Marx knew that he had to break the religion of those men. Marx referred to religion as the opiate of the masses, implying that religion drugged men, rendered them powerless, and was the principal reason why men did not rise up against the wealthy classes, against the elite classes, and overthrow them. About the same time as Marx was pondering this principle, Charles Darwin was writing his now famous work, Origin of Species, which set forth a concept which has become known as evolution. When Marx saw Darwin's work, he immediately recognized it as a tool to remove religion from man's thoughts. Marx recognized what many Christians today fail to recognize, that evolution and the Bible are completely at odds and completely incompatible, and completely at odds with Isaiah 45. Let's go over some of the conflicts between the two. The Bible teaches that God is the creator of all things, as we've seen in Genesis 1 and 1. Evolution teaches that natural chance and processes can account for the existence of all things. The Bible teaches that the world was created in 6 literal days. evolution, that the world evolved over eons, and the current estimate being 200 billion years. The Bible teaches that creation is completed. Evolution, that creation is processes are continuing. And there were factual differences between the two. The Bible teaches that the oceans were created before the land. Evolution has land before oceans. The Bible has life first on land. Evolution has life first in oceans. The first life was the land plants. In evolution, the first life was marine organisms. From the Bible, fruit trees came before the fish. In evolution, fish far before trees. Birds and fish were created equally on the fifth day, according to the Bible. In evolution, fishes evolved hundreds of millions of years before the birds appeared. Birds came before insects in the scriptures, but insects before birds, according to evolution. Whales before reptiles in the Bible, but reptiles before whales in evolution. And so it goes. Man before women in the Bible, women before man in evolution. Abundant and varying marine life all came at once, according to the scriptures. But marine life gradually developed from a primitive organic blob, according to evolution. Man's body came from the dust of the earth, by the Bible. Man evolved from monkeys, according to evolution. Man exercised dominion over all organisms by the Bible, but most organisms are extinct according to evolution. All the way down to even the origin of sin and death, man's sin is the cause of death, according to the Bible. But struggle and death existed long before the evolution of man, according to the theory of evolution. All these comparisons are at variance with the clear and simple teaching of the Bible. By proposing that this is the commonly held belief of the wise, this became a successful tool for those who wished that men should remove themselves from the Bible and from religion, and to completely remove it from society, and to cause the world to accept evolution and discard the teachings of the Bible. Now, this precept or concept is not new. Those who do not wish to accept Yahweh's plain and simple teachings have always sought for some excuse not to. In the 45th chapter of Isaiah, God is appealing to Israel to put behind them the teachings which have led them astray and return to worshiping the God of Israel. In Isaiah 45 at verse 20, we read, "Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations, that have no knowledge, that set up the wood of their graven images, and pray unto a God that cannot save. Tell ye and bring them near, yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient times? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I, Yahweh? There is no Elohim else besides me, a just ale and a savior. There is none besides me." The reason God is in reinforcing his role as creator to Israel is because they have become distracted by the arguments set forth by the wise of their generation to follow some other god or some graven image or idol, such as Brother Len exhorted us about this morning, some form of religion which has no power whatsoever to save. And as Paul reminds us, we need to understand that these things which happened to Israel can happen to us. As the Apostle Paul said, "Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall." Well, let's look briefly at what the opponents of God have to say about this new form of idolatry. And make no mistake about it, evolution is simply another form of idolatry. At its roots, idolatry or paganism is the worship of nature. The idols they make represent things that occur in nature. It is the belief that Yahweh is not our creator, but rather that our creators are found in the sun and moon and other natural events. Evolution is the same doctrine. To the evolutionist, nature is our father, and the events of nature a mere happenstance. Sorry, I lost my place here. of the things which cause us to evolve, a happenstance of the things which cause us to evolve. Here's a brief summary of evolution from those who proclaim themselves to be wise, who you will not hear on the college institutions, for these men are sometimes shuffled into the background. One of the greatest scientists of our time, the late Dr. Wernher von Braun, a leader in space exploration in the NASA program, and one of the men most responsible for all that we have learned about outer space, while reflecting on the universe which he studied every day of his life, he stated this: "One cannot be exposed to the law and order of the universe without concluding that there must be design and purpose behind it. The better we understand the intricacies of the universe and all it harbors, the more reason we have found to marvel at the inherent design upon which it is based. To be forced to believe only one conclusion, that everything in the universe happened by chance, would violate the very objectivity of science itself. What random process could produce the brains of man or the system of the human eye? He's talking about evolutionists, they challenge science to prove the existence of God. But must we really light a candle to see the sun? They say they cannot visualize a designer. Well, can a physicist visualize an electron? What strange rationale makes some physicists accept the inconceivable electron as real, while refusing to accept the reality of a designer on the ground that they cannot conceive him?" End of quote. So here we have one of the leading scientists of our age, one who worked in one of the most demanding fields of study ever, a physicist commenting upon the universe, which happened to be his field of study, and stating clearly that the world in which we live could not have occurred by chance. It had to have a designer. And we as Christadelphians believe that that designer and creator is God. Dr. Braun asked his fellow scientists, who are quite embarrassed by him and critical of him, "Do you believe in electrons?" Of course, every scientist does. All physics, indeed all science, is based upon the movement of electrons. Yet electrons can't be seen. Evidence of them can be seen. Their results can be observed. And rules can be written about them as to how they will behave in a certain environment. Yet electrons can't be seen. But all scientists believe they exist. Why then ignore all the facts of the matter as it pertains to the creation of our universe? For as we shall see, the facts are clearly on the side of creation. And they deny the existence of a creator. Evolutionists deny the existence of a creator simply because they cannot see him. Of course, such logic makes no sense. But you know, unless you've happened to have done the research on the theory of evolution, it's quite possible in today's world that you will never have even heard there are scientists, let alone leading scientists, in all the various fields who deny the theory of evolution. In fact, denial of the theory of evolution is ridiculed outright in every corridor of modern learning. There was recently in Texas a political movement to have design creation, which is the politically correct term of the day for God's creation, since we can't allow the word God in the public schools. And they wanted designed creation to be taught in science classes. And some scientists wanted design creation to be included side by side with evolution. They were met with taunts of, "We might as well then include Santa Claus and the Tooth Fairy." Now, it probably would be reasonable to say that evolution is every bit as well-founded as Santa Claus or the Tooth Fairy, so they might as well teach one side by side with the other, but that's not what these scientists meant. They meant that they believe it's patently absurd, according to modern understanding, to teach that Yahweh is the creator of the universe, and that no thinking person could possibly want to include creation theory alongside the theory of evolution. And why not? The defenders of the evolutionary movement generally regard evolution as a fact and not a theory. Dr. Ernst Mayr, professor emeritus of Harvard University, writes, Since Darwin, every knowing person agrees that man descended from apes. Today, there is no such thing as the theory of evolution. It is the fact of evolution. Evolution, says this Harvard professor, is a fact. But do his fellow evolutionists even agree? Dr. T.N. Tamajon from the Atomic Energy Commission disagrees. He writes, scientists who go about teaching that evolution is a fact of life are great con men, and the story they are telling may be the greatest hoax ever. In explaining evolution, we do not have one iota of fact. Well, now this is strange. On the one hand, we have a professor from Harvard claiming evolution is a fact. On the other hand, we have a respected scientist from one of the highest committees for learning in the United States, a man who, by the way, is an evolutionist, saying that teaching evolution is a hoax and that there is not one iota of fact for it. How can this be? And which is correct? Are there proofs for evolution or are there not? Let's look at what the evolutionists say to defend themselves. Dr. Harrison Matthews, a writer of the introduction to the current version of Darwin's Origin of Species, writes this, quoting now, "The fact of evolution," note he calls evolution a fact, "the fact of evolution is the backbone of biology, and biology is thus in a peculiar position of being a science founded on an unproven theory." Hear that? An unproven theory. Dr. Matthews goes on, "Is it then a science or a faith? Belief in the theory of evolution is thus exactly parallel to the belief in special creation. Both are concepts which believers know to be true, but neither, up to the present, has been capable of proof." Is this not remarkable? The very book responsible for evolution, Darwin's Origin of Species, in its own modern presentation, has a supporter of evolution agreeing that he has no more scientific proof for evolution than he has proof of a divine creator. And proof to him are things which can be duplicated in a laboratory. They limit what they are willing to call proofs, as Dr. Brown noted earlier, to what they can see, at least as it applies to creation. And then they state they have no proof. When we talk to an evolutionist, he will usually state that the problem he has with the concept of God performing creation is that one must assume the presence of God. And he says that the presence of God cannot be proven. We disagree with the evolutionist on this count. The presence of God can be proven. The existence of the nation of Israel in the earth today is proof of God. It was God who promised in these last days that he would regather Israel from every corner of the earth and reestablish them on the mountains of Zion. This we have seen come to pass, along with countless other prophecies written in the pages of the scriptures. In Jeremiah 30 at verse 11 we read, "For I am with thee, saith the Lord, to save thee," speaking of Israel. "Though I make a full end of all the nations whither I have scattered thee, yet will I not make a full end of thee, but I will correct thee in measure and not leave thee altogether unpunished." The war which we have seen recently in Iraq and which is ongoing today is a part of the proof of the existence of God. God promised in Jeremiah 51 at verse 37 about Babylon, "And Babylon shall become heaps, a dwelling place for dragons, an astonishment and an hissing without an inhabitant. They shall roar together like lions, and shall yell as lions' whelps. In their heat I will make their feasts, and I will make them drunken, that they may rejoice and sleep a perpetual sleep and not wake, saith Yahweh. I will bring them down like lambs to the slaughter, like rams with he-goats. How is Shishak taken, and how is the praise of the whole earth surprised? How is Babylon become an astonishment among the nations? The sea has come up upon Babylon. She is covered with the multitude of the waves thereof. Her cities are a desolation, a dry land, and a wilderness, a land wherein no man dwelleth, neither doth any son of man pass thereby." Well, this Babylon, which was prophesied to cease to exist, is in the land of modern-day Iraq. King Hussein, about 20 years ago now, in the early 1980s, undertook a project to rebuild Babylon. It was going to be another of the beautiful palaces that he had built for himself, and it was going to be the most spectacular one. He was determined to prove the Bible wrong. In building on the ruins of the original Babylon, one historian records, and he records this before the wars, above these, that is, above the ruins, Saddam Hussein's workers laid more than 60 million sand-colored bricks inscribed with the words, "In the era of Saddam Hussein, protector of Iraq, who rebuilt civilization and rebuilt Babylon." But he was never able to accomplish it. He thought he would prove the Bible false. In fact, he confirmed the Bible. God will not allow Babylon to be inhabited, nor will it ever be more than a desolation, a dry land, and a wilderness. An historian named Eric Klein wrote in one of his books about Hussein before the Iraqi wars this, quoting now, "Saddam also portrays himself as a successor to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar." He wrote this before the war. He portrays himself as a successor to Nebuchadnezzar. In 1979, he was quoted in a semi-official biography as saying, "Nebuchadnezzar stirs in me everything related to pre-Islamic ancient history. And what is most important to me about Nebuchadnezzar is the link between the Arabs' abilities and the liberation of Palestine." Nebuchadnezzar was, after all, an Arab from Iraq, albeit ancient Iraq. That is why, whenever I remember Nebuchadnezzar, I like to remind the Arabs, Iraqis in particular, of their historical responsibilities. It is a burden that should spur them into action because of their history. He goes on, the historian goes on, "Although Nebuchadnezzar was neither Arab nor Muslim, Saddam Hussein's Nebuchadnezzar's imperial complex, as one psychologist called it, has been remarkably consistent. In the late 1980s, he promoted the Iraqi Arts Festival called From Nebuchadnezzar to Saddam Hussein. He also had a replica of Nebuchadnezzar's war chariot built and had himself photographed standing in it. He ordered images of himself and Nebuchadnezzar beam side by side into the night sky over Baghdad as part of a laser light show. He spent millions rebuilding the ancient site of Babylon, which was Nebuchadnezzar's capital city, provoking fears among Christian fundamentalists who see this as one of the signs of the end times and the imminent approach of Armageddon." And that's the end of the quote of the historian. So was the effort by Saddam Hussein to rebuild Babylon successful? The same historian, writing after the two wars this time, makes this conclusion, quoting now, "The role of Saddam Hussein's Babylonian palace was more symbolic than functional. When American troops entered Babylon in April 2003, they found little evidence that the palace had been occupied or used. Saddam's fall from power brought vandals and looters. The smoked glass windows were shattered, the furnishings removed, the architectural details from faucets to light switches had been stripped away." End of his quote. If scientists want to have a theory they can test in a laboratory concerning Yahweh our Creator, they could try to inhabit Babylon. Let them build a city there and make it prosper. There is no doubt they would find themselves every bit as successful as Saddam Hussein was. Now we can point to scripture after scripture where the Bible prophecies have come to pass, exactly as Yahweh our Creator challenged us. This was the challenge in Isaiah 45, where Yahweh claimed to be our creator. In Isaiah 45 and verse 11, we read, "Thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his maker, ask me of things to come concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands. Command ye me. I have made the earth and created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens, and all their hosts have I commanded. I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city, and he shall let go my captives, not for price nor reward, saith the Lord of hosts." Now in just a minute, we will delve further into this subject of Yahweh, the creator and sustainer of Israel. which is the greatest proof of the land that the hand of Yahweh is in the earth, working in the earth today. But first, let's return to consider what the other scientists think about the proofs which sustain evolution as God our creator. God has made this challenge we have just seen. Tell us the future that we may know that you are gods. Does evolution provide any proof of any kind, any challenge that it can be true? What about other scientists? And what about Darwin himself? What do they have to say? Writing 4 years after he had written Origin of Species, Darwin himself wrote, quoting now, "When we descend to details, we can prove that no one species has changed." That is, we cannot prove that a single species has ever changed. Nor can we prove that the supposed changes are beneficial, which is the groundwork of the theory. Nor can we explain why some species have changed and others have not. The latter case seems to me hardly more difficult to understand precisely and in detail than the former case of the supposed change. In other words, in this one short paragraph, written 4 years after he wrote his book, Darwin himself says he cannot explain any part of his theory. Well, then what about our Harvard professor, which we quoted earlier, who claims that all intelligent scientists believe in evolution, and they believe it's a fact? What does he say about evolution when actually writing to his peers? In an evolutionist magazine called Omni, we find this contribution concerning Dr. Mayer. The article states, and quoting now, "The world's leading evolutionary thinkers had a convention in Rome. They wanted to decide what makes one species evolve into another species and how that change from one animal or plant into another might occur." Dr. Ernst Mayer, professor emeritus of Harvard, writes this, "We had an international conference in Rome on the mechanisms of speciation." Speciation is the word meaning how one species evolves into another. Dr. Mayer goes on, "It was attended by many of the leading botanists, zoologists, paleontologists, geneticists, cytologists, and biologists. The one thing on which all was agreed was that we still have absolutely no idea what happens genetically during speciation." That's a damning statement, but it's the truth. End of quote. Dr. Mayer of Harvard and even Darwin himself and all the leading teachers of evolution agree that they have no idea how to prove evolution. Why then does it exist as a theory today? Here's an explanation from another noted evolutionist, Dr. D.M.S. Watson. He writes, "Evolution itself is accepted by zoologists not because it has been observed to occur or is supported by logically coherent arguments, but because no alternative explanation is credible. While the fact of evolution is accepted by every biologist, the mode in which it has occurred and the mechanism by which it has been brought about are still disputable. The theory of evolution itself is a theory universally accepted, not because it can be proved by logical coherent evidence to be true, but because the only alternative is special creation, which is clearly incredible." End of quote. So here is the truth of the matter. Scientists believe evolution not because they can prove any part of it, but simply because they do not like the alternative. They do not want to believe in God. As the Apostle Paul wrote of this class of men in 2 Thessalonians 2, "For this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." The 45th chapter of Isaiah, on the other hand, is remarkably accurate. According to the challenge God made, which was that he could prophesy accurately of the future, this chapter begins by naming a particular king, Cyrus, who was raised up by God for the preservation of Israel. In Isaiah 45, verses 1 through 4, we read, "Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him, I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gate shall not be shut. I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, Yahweh, which calleth by thee by name, am the Elohim of Israel. For Jacob my servant and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by my name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. Isaiah prophesied this over a number of years, from probably slightly before the death of Uriah in 757 B.C., into the rule of Hezekiah, who ruled till 696 B.C. And the prophet prophesied by name, the name of the man whom Yahweh would raise up to deliver Israel from a captivity that Israel had not yet gone into. Is that not remarkable? When Isaiah was prophesying, Cyrus was not yet born. He was not born till 580 B.C., at least 100 years after the death of Isaiah. And the great nation from which Cyrus was to develop his power, which was Media, would not have been total, and which would be today be called Afghanistan. That nation had no family name as Cyrus, by which Isaiah could have made what some might regard as a lucky guess. The ancient historian Herodotus rather tells us that the king of the Medes married his daughter to an insignificant Persian prince for the sole purpose of destroying his daughter's children, since one of his own soothsayers had prophesied to the king that the son of this daughter would dethrone him. And the king tried to execute the child, in fact thought he had executed his grandson, until Cyrus was 7 years old and was discovered to still be alive. And Cyrus's life was a victory. In his victory over his grandfather was quite remarkable, but fully prophesied by Yahweh through Isaiah. And Cyrus too was unique. Modern historians refer to him as the originator of civil rights, because when he dethroned Belshazzar, king of Babylon at the time, he immediately reversed the policies of the conquering nations who went before him. Those kings removed nations and placed them in foreign lands, believing that if they could break the people's continuity with the land, they would be less prone to rise up against the king. Cyrus changed all this. Cyrus made the effort to return the displaced nations to their homeland. Hence the Jews too, as Isaiah had prophesied, were allowed to return to Israel by the hand of Cyrus. And why did Yahweh do this? Because he had made a promise to Abraham, such as we have heard mentioned several times over this weekend, and he will fulfill it. Israel will inherit the land with Christ as its king, and Christ will rule over the whole earth. This process of bringing about God's plan has not always been pretty by man's standards. And to this, God said in Isaiah 45 at verse 4, "For Jacob my servant's sake and Israel's mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things." The world around us, anxious to believe that there is no God except nature, looks around at the suffering and the death caused by the wars in the earth, and in recent weeks, caused by some of the destruction such we have seen, with 125,000 people believed dead in Myanmar, and 80,000 people believed dead in the earthquake in China. And they, with righteous indignation, ask, "How could a God allow this to happen?" It is not a wise question. God forms the light. God creates darkness. God makes peace. God creates evil. And it is all aimed at that one central point, the establishment of the nation of Israel in the earth. The prophet Ezekiel wrote in Ezekiel 33, "Say unto them, as I live, saith Adonai Yahweh, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from ye evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel?" Adonai Yahweh has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but they also serve no useful place in his divine plan. And in fact, they will ultimately be the subject of death or subjugation in the years shortly ahead. Yahweh is anxious that all should turn from their wickedness, but he who knows the end from the beginning also knows full well that the wicked will not turn from their idols, whatever they happen to be, to worship the one true God. And as righteousness cannot coexist with wickedness, the wickedness must be destroyed. Yahweh explained this to Israel when they challenged his divine ways, much as the world today is challenging the disasters they see around them. In Isaiah 45, 9 and 13, Yahweh said to Israel, "Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioned it, Why makest thou? Or thy work, he hath no hands. Woe unto him that hath saith unto his father, What begettest thou? Or to the woman, What hast thou brought forth? Thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his maker, Ask me of things to come concerning my sons, and concerning the work of my hands command ye me. I have made the earth and created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens, and all their hosts have I commanded. I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He will build my city. He shall let go my captives, not for a price nor reward, saith Yahweh, Tisvaah." We cannot understand all the ways of God. They are as high over us as the heavens themselves. But we can know that our Creator and Israel's Sustainer is working out his plan in the earth. And as Cyrus returned the nation of Israel to its homeland some 2,500 years ago, God again has returned Israel to its promised land in preparation for the fulfillment of his divine plan, sending his son Jesus the Christ on the throne of David in Jerusalem. By careful diligence and staying away from the idols of the world and from the speculation of the wise among us, may we all remain firm to the end, that we might be able to take part with Jesus and the saints when they go forth to establish and to fulfill the wonderful plan that God has set before us.